Good morning. Good to see you here on this Sunday morning. I hope you've had a good week and are ready now to gather in the Lord's name and worship Him today and fellowship with one another. We'll be having our fellowship meal at the close today, and so we'll look forward to spending some extra time with one another around the table, so those that can stay and eat. And so, again, glad to be here today. Thankful for the Lord's mercies through another week, but I always count on Sunday coming around. I hope you feel that way too. I always plan my week around, well, we're only 3-4 days from Sunday, now we're 2 days from Sunday, now we're a day from Sunday, because it is a great encouragement to me to be here with all of you. So today we will be continuing our study of the tabernacle. Before we do that, I want to read again, as always, from the Valley of Vision. It's a wonderful prayer here, a briefer one than some of them in the collection here, simply entitled, Jesus, My Glory. Listen closely to these words. O Lord God, Thou hast commanded me to believe in Jesus, and I would flee to no other refuge, wash in no other fountain, build on no other foundation, receive from no other fullness, and rest in no other relief. His water and blood were not severed in their flow at the cross. May they never be separated in my creed and experiences. May I be equally convinced of the guilt and pollution of sin. Feel my need of a prince and a savior. Implore of him repentance as well as forgiveness. To love holiness and be pure in heart. To have the mind of Jesus and tread in his steps. Let me not be at my own disposal, but rejoice that I'm under the care of one who is too wise to ever make an error, too kind to injure, and too tender to ever crush. May I scandalize none by my temper and conduct, but recommend and endear Christ to all around me, bestow good on everyone as circumstances permit, and decline no opportunity for usefulness. Grant that I may value my substance not as the medium of pride and luxury, but as the means of my support and also of my stewardship. Help me to guide my affections with discretion, to owe no man anything except love, to be able to give to him that needeth, to feel it my duty and pleasure to be merciful and forgiving, to show to the world the likeness of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Father, these words encourage and challenge us. They convict us that we indeed should have the heart of this saint of old to pray in such a way that we would reflect Jesus Christ to those around us, that we would realize He is our sufficiency, and we would live in that way so that that's demonstrated to all who know us, that we are trusting Jesus, that is all. So, Lord, we pray that You would use today in our hearts and lives as we are here gathered in Your name, in this place, on this appointed day, to seek to hear from You and to worship Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would use this day to strengthen our hands to holding on to the Lord Jesus as our Prince and Savior, to following Him wherever He leads, and to trust in Him through all of life's ups and downs. Lord, we thank You that we serve a sovereign God, that You are great and mighty and awesome and ruling over all, and nothing moves but except by Your providence. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of the fact that we indeed are under the hands of a mighty, loving, and all-powerful God today. Lord, we pray especially that if there's one here who is lost, that You would send the gospel message in power to their hearts and minds, as You have for so many of us. We ask You now to bless our time in the Word, that we may see Jesus Christ again clearly displayed and Him fulfilling all these types and articles and symbols of the Old Covenant, Lord, and to be led to a greater appreciation of our Savior. And we pray it all in His name. Amen. All right, we're again at Exodus 25. Taking up today consideration of the mercy seat. So to begin with, if you follow along, I'll read starting in verse 17 down through the end of the chapter of Exodus chapter 25. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The mercy seat, of course, is something that most Christians are familiar with in its terminology. We know the New Testament testifying of that wonderful place where atonement was made, and that being fulfilled in Jesus. But I hope and I pray today that as we study this, even those of you who have spent some time on your own studying the ark and all the parts thereof in the tabernacle, something else will be given to you today, as it certainly was to me. Now, first of all, as we consider this, this is the covering of the ark. It's the lid, for lack of a more picturesque way to put it, or oratory way to put it. It's simply the top of the ark. It's the lid that covers the opening. So therefore, that's why the measurements are the same as the square measurements of the length and width of the ark itself. We don't know about the thickness of this lid. That's one thing that's not given us here. So apparently that wasn't as critical. As long as it was made, we could assume that it was probably not a very thick lid, but not that that matters that much. What is important is, for beginners, that the mercy seat, along with the lampstand that we will take up further into the chapter at verse 31 and following, were the only two items in the tabernacle and or connected with the ark that were made of pure gold. Remember that the ark itself was made of acacia wood covered with gold. Same thing for the poles that carried it, acacia wood covered with gold. And as we said, in both of those is reflected the deity and humanity of Christ. Here on the mercy seat, as well as the lampstand, you find all gold. No other inferior product mixtured with it. And so, certainly always, gold, as we've said, pictures deity, it pictures godhood, it pictures divine nature. And since the mercy seat is of pure gold, it is telling us that what this represents and what it stands for is something that only divinity can do. And that only deity, God Himself, is the object of what is done here. That's important. The lampstand in the same way, to hold up the light, which figures the light of the world, the candlestick, the candelabra on top of the lampstand, show that, again, this is something only God can do. Now, we'll get into that more at the time, but let me just go ahead and throw this out here, because it'll be a couple weeks or so, at least, before we get to that part. Remember that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But He also said, you are the light of the world. Now, He didn't say there's two lights, there's only one. And so the golden lampstand shows there is only one source of eternal gospel light, and that's Christ Himself. And the only way that we are the light of the world is as He shines through us. So again, the lampstand and the mercy seat show God's revelation that what takes place here and what is done here in type is something only God can do. We cannot stress that enough, because the mercy seat is the place of atonement, a place of propitiation where sins are covered in the blood. And God is saying, nobody can do that but me. Now, we remember when Jesus healed the paralytic in the Gospels, where his friends let him down through the roof. The first thing he said to him was, take heart, son, what? Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and others, as the text tells us, began to grumble and said, this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sin but who? God alone. And that's the point of the mercy seat. See, they weren't understanding that God was right there in the middle of the house with them. But the point is, they were exactly right in saying nobody can forgive sin but God. So the mercy seat is solid gold to show that this is God's work. Remember Jesus saying when He was asked in the Gospel of John, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Now, there are several ways you can inflect that sentence and understand it, but I believe the primary way is Jesus saying, you can't work the works of God in this regard. The work of God is that you believe, and it is totally His work, picturing and affirming the sovereignty of God in salvation, as in all things else. Now, it is significant also that as we see what begins to be instructed about what else makes up the mercy seat as far as the outward appearance of it, there are two angelic beings that are to be represented upon the ark. Now, they also are to be not made separately and somehow soldered or attached to the mercy seat. They are to be made of one beaten piece. So from one solid continuous piece of gold, you have the flat lid, and then on either end, the sculpting and carving of the cherubim. So whatever else this signifies to us, it's telling us that these beings are designed to represent unity and continuity with God Himself. That there's no separation there between God and what His ministers, His flaming fire angels do on His behalf as they obey Him. Now, so we need to take just a little bit of a time to consider about the cherubim. Remember from Genesis 3:24, I'm just going to give you this passage. You can turn to it later if you want to read it. In Genesis 3:24, when our first parents had fallen into sin and therefore spiritually died, remember that God not only sent them out of the garden where they could no longer enjoy the benefits of that paradise that God had made, but He set a cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth in front of the way to the tree of life. Now, God did that for their benefit, and by extension, for all of our benefit. For He said, "We will guard the way to the tree of life, lest they should eat of the tree and live forever." How? In a fallen condition. See, if they'd eaten of the tree of life as sinners, they would have always remained sinners. And there'd been no hope of atonement or forgiveness. That's God's point. And so, in that condition, they had to be redeemed and then given the life that is eternal life for the saints. So the cherubim is there as the guardian. So what is that saying? The cherubim certainly figure in guarding, if you will, God's holiness. Now I know that sounds weird because we would say God doesn't need any help guarding His holiness. And that is as much true as we could honestly say God doesn't need any help getting His gospel out. That's not why He uses us, because He wouldn't get it done otherwise. Okay? He uses us because He's pleased to. And because in His wise design, that's the most effective way for the gospel to spread, is, as has been said many times, one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. But God doesn't have to do it that way. God is well able to take care of everything that He wants to accomplish in His will for His created order without man. So certainly that's true without angels as well. So no, we're not saying if the cherubim didn't guard God's holiness, He would lose some of it, or it would be detracted from, or blasphemed, or soiled, or something. It is how God has chosen to use His divine creatures. Now, I do want us to look at a passage in Ezekiel just for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. And I'm just going to pick up a few verses along the way here. First of all, verse 1, the prophet says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, and the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed in linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city." Verse 3, "Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house." Verse 5, "And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when He speaks." Now notice, it doesn't say they were the same as His voice, but their sound was so powerful and so divine, so perfect in its holiness, that it sounded as if it could be the voice of the God Almighty. Now, verse 7, "And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims into the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it to the hands of him that was clothed with linen. And there appeared," verse 8, "in the cherubims, the form of a man's hand under their wings." And look at verse 12. "And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had." And it goes on to describe them continually through the rest of the chapter. Now, one thing we can say for sure is that these are majestic, mysterious creatures. Now, again, remember, in a vision such as Ezekiel's having, and the vision that John had in the Revelation, the vision that Daniel had, and other places in the Scripture that we can note, remember that most of the time these men, earthbound men, caught up in a heavenly vision, again, inspired by God to speak and then to write, still have to do the best job they can with what they have to work with in describing what they see. That's why you find comparative language over and over, especially in the Revelation. It seemed like, or it was as if. Because John is actually saying, I can't tell you exactly what it was because I don't even know that. I've seen the vision and all, the best I can do with the Spirit's help is say it seemed to be. It was like this. It was similar to. So when we read about these beings full of eyes, it may not mean that their whole body actually has eyeballs everywhere. That could. I wouldn't be upset if that's the way God wanted to do it. But most likely what it means is that they are so closely connected with the presence of God that He sees fit to allow them to see things that only His omniscience can fully see. Now, they wouldn't see it like God because they're not omniscient. But they would be able to see it better than man, and that's the key. They are higher, more exalted beings than we are in that spiritual sense. Now, these beings, again, are closely connected with guarding the holiness of God and also, as we saw there, the fire from the altar, the cherub in the Garden of Eden. Again, let's just throw out a hypothetical. If Adam and Eve had said, you know what? I don't care what God said. I like the garden better and I want to eat of that tree. We're going to go see if we can get around that angel. What would have happened? Instant death. The cherub would have killed them. Because that was his post. And he's not going to let a human or even another angelic being, if the case may be, deter him from his position and his authority. They would have died. The cherub would have killed them. And we have instances, of course, not always named as cherubim, but where destroying angels, avenging angels, kill people in the Old Testament. Directly. Not with the use of Israel or any human means. They just simply do it. And of course, when we studied in Ezekiel, we looked in chapter 16 when we were doing our little mini study on idolatry back last year, if you recall any of that. One of the things we noted was that in the vision, Ezekiel is permitted to see and hear God say to these angels, take every man his destroying weapon in his hand and go through the courts of God's house and fill the courts with slain. So these guys mean business. They are serious avengers and warriors. They are not little naked babies, and they are not effeminate-looking, blonde-haired, blue-eyed creatures. They are warriors. They are God's executioners when He needs them to be, and they guard His holiness. Now, what does that all have to do with it? Well, to begin with, what we need to understand is because they are made of one piece with the mercy seat, it shows that they are closely connected with what happens here. Now, we haven't really gotten to that yet. I've said it. We're going to look at it more deeply. But remember, propitiation takes place on this mercy seat. The forgiveness of sins comes forth from the application of accepted blood sacrifice before God. Now, why are the cherubims made of one piece with this place where atonement takes place, where only God can be appeased, and He's the one who does the work, as I've already said? It is because, I believe, God's wrath and mercy are reflected one and the same, together, never separated. His wrath upon sin is figured by the cherubim, and His mercy upon sinners is figured by the mercy seat, where the blood is applied. And it's also a great object lesson for everyone who hears the gospel of Christ to know that what this is saying in a message is, if you do not avail yourself of the blood of sprinkling on the mercy seat, the blood of Christ that atones for sin, you will face the wrath of God executed through the cherubim. And they are well able to do that. As we remember, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So they don't have to have a big force to take care of the job. So again, God's mercy and His judgment on sin are put inseparably together. Now, isn't that what we see in the atonement of Christ? Is the atonement only about Jesus paying the debt through His blood that our sins deserve? It's not only about that, is it? For it's also about Jesus taking the wrath and punishment that was due to us for that sin. So that we wouldn't have to. So the wrath of God is poured out on the Son of God as He spills forth His lifeblood to atone to God for His people. And that's the wonderful message of the cherubim being made of one piece with the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat itself in this section, you probably didn't count, but I can tell you, seven times in these verses, verses 17 through 22, which are six verses, so seven times in six verses, the mercy seat is mentioned. So it's a very emphatic thing. The ark is not mentioned as many times in the previous statements about it and its construction as the mercy seat is. Again, God emphasizing this place is of utmost crucial importance because this is where atonement is made. Now, it says in verse 20 that these cherubim are to be made in a particular posture. And that's important to see as well. Again, verse 20 says, the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high. So their wings are lifted up like this, covering the mercy seat with their wings, so their wings are outspread enough that they no doubt probably touched the tips of, so that the mercy seat had a covering, if you will, over it, of the wings of the cherub. Then it says, their faces shall look to one another toward the mercy seat. Shall the faces of the cherubims be. So, they're not made where they're facing outward with their wings touching. They're made where they're facing inward with their wings touching. And while their positioning of their faces is toward one another, they are actually, according to the verse, looking down on the mercy seat. Why is that? Well, let's look at what Peter has to say in that regard in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom, the prophets now are still in focus, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, notice the last phrase. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, different translations word that different ways, but the basic meaning is angels would like to be able to totally compute and figure out why God would forgive filthy sinners and not just destroy them. Because that's what they deserve. That's what we deserve. And don't you imagine the perplexity and amazement and the confusion even perhaps that happened among the angelic ranks when Jesus never gave the call from the cross for the 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Now, there's no scripture verse that paints this picture, so it certainly is conjecture, but I like the conjecture. Because I can imagine in my mind the heavens and even around the cross upon the earth, tens of thousands of angelic beings, these warriors, ready, basically to say, just say the word, Lord Christ, and these people will be no more that torment you. And I believe there were hands on the hilts of angelic swords ready to, as we saw in Ezekiel, go and fill the land with the slain. Jesus never asked for them. Never asked for them. So these beings are no doubt somewhat perplexed as they look at the whole work of redemption. They desire to look into it. They desire to understand more about it. You see, they don't have personal experience of that, which is another wonderful thing we have been granted. When we've been saved by the grace of God and we see someone else come to Christ, we can connect with that, can't we? We can say, oh, God's done for you what He did for me. Angels don't have that experience. For the elect angels who have never fallen are sealed in their elect state and they have not sinned and they cannot sin. The ones who fell in Satan's rebellion are sealed in their damned state, and they cannot repent and change their course. So they have no comprehension of atonement in a personalized experience. It is a mystery to them, a wondrous mystery to which they gaze into. The hymn writer put it well when he said, "Glory, glory is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they must fold their wings, for angels never knew the joys that our salvation brings. So they look on the mercy seat. They see the blood applied. They see God appeased. And they're still filled with continual wonder. Now think about that. Ages upon ages upon ages of God saving His people. And still doing it today. They still gaze with wonder at that. And they rejoice, as Jesus said, when a sinner repents. But to totally have an experiential understanding of it is impossible for them. So they gaze and they gaze, and they're filled with more and more awe, and no doubt led to even more increased worship and praise of their Creator as they see Him taking filthy sinners, His enemies, who deserve to be cast into a devil's hell, and cleaning them up and adopting them as His own and making them holy and providing that they will be in fellowship with Him through all eternity. It's an amazing thing. Would to God that we would be a little bit more amazed about our conversion like the angels, right? Calvin said, "So glorious is our redemption that it never should cease to ravish us with wonder." I don't know about you, but I'm not ravished with wonder a lot of days of the week about being one of Christ's. And I hate that. God forbid that we would ever get used to the wonder of salvation. Now, the cherubim in their testimony are showing again that God is merciful as He exercises wrath upon sin. Those who come to Christ through the gospel have their sins dealt with, but not upon themselves. Judgment is still exacted. In fact, it was exacted 2,000 years ago, wasn't it, for their sin, when Christ took that upon Himself. And so they show that in a very wonderful way. Now he says, in verse 21 of our text, "You shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you." Remember, that's the 10 words. That's the second set of tablets with the commandments upon them. Now, God is pictured as dwelling above the cherubim, which again is significant because here they are on the top of the ark, and here's the place of atonement in between the mercy seat, and God is above that. And we know that as sacrifice was made, once the tabernacle worship was instituted here, we're still in the building process, aren't we, as we read these passages. Once it was made and worship began to take place, we know that the priests knew that God had accepted the blood of the animal as sacrifice looking forward to Christ because the cloud, the Shekinah glory, appeared up over the mercy seat. And God was saying, "I accept that. Not in behalf of that goat or bull, but in behalf of my Son. I accept that blood that is given as a type of His." And so it's important to notice that. Let me just give you a couple of places in the Psalms where, again, this wonderful thought of God dwelling above the cherubim is given to us. First of all, in Psalm 80, if you want to follow me there. The first verse of Psalm 80 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." And then the 99th Psalm and the first verse also give us this wonderful picture. "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved." So, God is giving His people this wonderful picture that as these cherubim are there upon the mercy seat, they know that not only it's the place of atonement, but it's the place where God is. Because God is accepting and does accept the complete and final sacrifice of His Son. And that's what He says then in verse 22, back in our text. He says, "There I will meet with you." Where? At the mercy seat. But more than that, I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So, God is saying two things are going to happen at this wonderful mercy seat. As the blood is applied, the required blood is applied for sin, I accept that sacrifice and I commune with you, and then I command you. So communion and commanding both take place at the mercy seat. And that is true, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We commune with God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. The only way you're going to have a relationship with God Almighty is through His Son. Period. There is no other way. And likewise, in the past, God spoke in many portions in many ways to the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us how? In His Son. And so the commandments of God come through His Son. These things have I commanded you, Jesus said, and then gave the instruction that He gave. So communion and commandments, we'll look at both of those separately. But first of all, chapter 24 of Exodus. Let's remind ourselves of that. We looked at that when we looked at the introduction to the tabernacle. Let's remind ourselves of what happened here. And we see that it is transferred to the place of the mercy seat. Verse 11 of 24 says, upon the nobles of the children of Israel, He laid not His hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Very crucial. God is pleased to meet with men without destroying them, without condemning them as they justly deserve to an eternal hell, in one place only, in His Son. It's the only place God will meet with men and be a reconciled God. Amy Carmichael was well noted for many things she said and did. One of the things she said was, what we seek more than anything else is the ungrieved countenance of God upon us. And that's only possible through Jesus Christ. And Richard Sibbs, one of my favorites of the Puritans, said, dear believer, see Jesus Christ as thy fire screen that keeps the heat of God's wrath away from thee, for He has taken it. God meets with man in Jesus Christ and is reconciled to man through Jesus Christ and does not destroy man because of Jesus Christ and only because of Him. And so this place is not only a place where atonement is received, but where God communes with people. John 14, Jesus gave us that wonderful promise about communion when He was upon the earth. And no doubt, His disciples, all good Jews and all versed in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, would have had a connection in their minds with what we've just read about the mercy seat in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Now watch it. And we will come unto him. That's one thing. First thing He said was, I'll meet with you. Right? In what we just read in Exodus 25. He will come unto him. And then thirdly, though, we will make our abode, our dwelling with him. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. And so Jesus is saying, you remember what was said about the mercy seat and what was to take place there when the sacrifice was brought and the blood was applied according to God's institution and requirement? God said, I'll meet you there and I'll commune with you. And Jesus said, guess what, fellas? The day's arrived. The day's here. In fulfillment of the type. You only had it in type. Your fathers and your grandfathers and their fathers and their grandfathers only had it in typology. I've come now. And when a man keeps my words, loves me, then my Father will love him, and we will come and keep house with him. We'll dwell with him. And dwell with him to never, ever forsake him. Revelation 3:20, we talked about it when we went through the letters to the churches. And it is many times used as an evangelistic passage. That is not its meaning and context. I wouldn't fuss with anybody wanting to use it that way as long as clarification is made. But Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers when He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear me and open up to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Because the lost man is not going to hear his voice and open the door until God sovereignly does all that, right? So he's talking about his own people, and he's saying, I want deeper fellowship and communion with you. I stand at the heart door of my people and knock and say, open up to me more deeply. Open up to me more fully. Open up to me more joyously and lovingly. And I will come in and true fellowship like you've never experienced before can take place. Truly our fellowship is with Him, John said, and with the Father. These things we've written that your joy may be full. And so God's desire is to commune with His people. And we saw that in verse 8 of chapter 25 when He said, this is the reason I want you to make this. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. Dwell, abide, means continual living, continual presence. Doesn't mean to come and go. Doesn't mean that Jesus every now and then visits His people and says, well, I've got to go on somewhere else. It's good to see you and good to talk with you. God abides with His people. But see, if He didn't, we wouldn't stay in Christ, right? If God came in by Spirit and then vacated, we would be in our lost condition again. But He comes and abides. And that's the wonderful and glorious truth about it. So, not only communion, but then also commandments. Again, it says in verse 22 of Exodus 25, I will give you the testimony of all things which I give in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, there's several passages here. Let me just hit them quickly, and if you don't follow me there, that's fine. First of all, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14. No, that's not the one I want. Never mind. Just hold up on that. Numbers chapter 7. Numbers 7 is a long chapter. You'll know that by me saying verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he, God, spoke unto him. Again, folks, you're not going to hear God speak except through Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what about the lost man whom God intends to save? And he hears the voice of God saying, repent and believe the gospel. And he doesn't even know anything about Jesus, perhaps, in some instances. I would still affirm that the only reason he hears is because Jesus has made the way. And it is through Christ that that voice is calling. The man may not realize it initially, but he will realize it when God saves him. He will understand that it has come through Christ and through Him alone. And then I've already quoted, of course, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now, I want to wind up with a wonderful picture of this mercy seat and what the faithful through the ages always understood about this. And you've heard me refer to it many times, but I want us to look at it together as we wind up today. Luke chapter 18. I just can't get over this. As many times as I've read it, as many times as I've quoted it and referred to it in preaching, it still impacts me greatly. You know the story that Jesus gives here. Let's just read it, beginning in verse 9. We've got time. And He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, there's a lot packed in that verse. Let me just note one thing. The very fact that they trusted in themselves shows where they were spiritually. They trusted in themselves. And once you trust in yourself, you're going to see yourself as righteous. I mean, that's obvious. Or you wouldn't be able to trust in yourself, right? They trusted themselves that they were righteous. And what's the result of that? Hypocrisy and self-righteousness. They despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican or tax gatherer. The most hated among the Jews in that day, who worked for Rome and exacted taxes from their own people. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now notice the Pharisee has nothing to commend himself to God for except what He does. And that will never commend you to God. Verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Actually, in the Greek, the definite article is there. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other," Jesus says. "For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, the word there that the publican uses in the Greek language where it says "be merciful" is a single word in the Greek, hilasterion. And it is translated in Hebrews 9 and verse 4 as "mercy seat." Now remember, the publican with the Pharisee has entered into the inner court because he's a Jew. He's allowed to go into the inner court. He doesn't have to stay in the outer court where the women and the Gentiles have to stay. He's gone into the inner court and he can see before him the holy place, and beyond that he can see the heavy curtains closing off the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. He can see that. I mean, it's in within walking distance easily for him. He's not allowed to go there, but he can see that. And he can see the priest ministering in the outer part of the holy place. Now, if it was on the Day of Atonement, he would be able to observe the high priest parting the curtain and walking into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice. And you see, whether he was seeing that on that day or not, the text doesn't tell us it was that day. He knows what's in there. He knows that there is a table with 12 loaves of bread upon it, which we will look at next time. The bread of the presence, the showbread. He knows that there is the golden candlestick and the 7 golden candelabra. And he knows at the back of it, there is the ark of the covenant. And he knows what's in the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded, the golden jar of the manna where God provided for his people in the wilderness, and the tablets of the Word of God. He also knows what's on top of that ark, the hilasterion, the mercy seat. And he knows the 2 cherubim are there made of 1 piece of hammered gold, and they look upon that seat in wonder and amazement. And he knows that the high priest once a year goes to that place of propitiatory and he pours the sacrificed and sanctified animal's blood upon that mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory fills the place. The presence of God Himself up over that hilasterion. And God says, "I accept that sacrifice." Let me tell you what else He knows. By the Spirit of God, revealing to an elect one, He knows that the blood of bulls and goats and calves can never really take away sin. So He does not pray here, "God, make sure there's plenty of animal sacrifices for me, the sinner." No, what He says is, "God, You have to be my mercy seat. God, be the hilasterion for me." And in that, folks, He knew more theology than the Pharisee would ever see. Because He understood that if I have real atonement, not only must God accept it, but God must provide it. And not only must God provide it, but it's a given. God must be it. He's got to be that mercy seat. That blood has got to be His blood. Or I'll never be atoned for. By the grace of God and the Spirit of God, He knew a lot, didn't He? He's despised by the Pharisee. He's a publican. Doesn't fast twice in the week, probably. Probably doesn't even give all his tithes. I do all that. He simply hits his chest and says, "God, the only way I can be forgiven is if You will bleed for me and die." Now, am I saying he understood everything about how that would take place? No, I'm not indicating. He may have. But he understood enough to know this, that this place is not only a place, but it must ultimately be a person. You see, the mercy seat is not simply figurative of where Christ made His offering. It's not simply figurative of the application of Christ's offering. It's figurative of Christ Himself. He's our hilasterion. He's our mercy seat. If he's not, we don't have one. And all the blood of bulls and goats and calves that could fill this planet will do us no good if God is not our mercy seat. And that's what he understood. So, may we have a greater appreciation for this wonderful place and this person of atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got a little time. If we have any questions or comments, I'd be glad for you to do that. Let me just note for you the references I started to turn to, or did turn to, and realize that wasn't the time for it. The time for that, for the application of the blood, Leviticus 16:14 and Romans 3:25, if you want to jot those down, about the blood applied to the mercy seat. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the picture of Christ that we see before us. Lord, we thank you that the reality has come and we do not have to look to types and symbols and we do not have to seek wisdom from you to understand those things, Lord, to have them interpreted for us, because they're all alike made plain to us now in Jesus. But we also realize that we have the Old Testament because it is for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. It is to instruct us in your ways and it is to help us to understand the new by understanding the old. And so we thank you for that. Ask you to bless us as we move into our worship hour in a few moments. Lord, meet with us and speak to us. As you promised, there at the mercy seat, you would commune with us and command us. So we come putting before you, Jesus, our mercy seat, and ask you to honor your word toward us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now about 10 minutes and then we'll start back.